We also lift up our youth this morning as they're away at their retreat this weekend. God, I pray that you would just continue the work that you've started all through the weekend, well, all through their whole year together, but especially this morning now as they wrap up the week and just share their final time together in worship this morning. We just pray you'd visit them there as well. May your Holy Spirit and your anointing be there in a very powerful way. And with us as well, God, we just ask you to come now, Holy Spirit, and speak through me, I pray. Take the words that I speak that don't make sense and make sense of them, and use whatever you want to use to bring teaching, to bring correction, conviction, whatever it is, God. We just give this time to you. In the name of Jesus, amen. All right, thank you, team. Well, again, welcome to Living Hope. It's so good to be together with you again. This morning is part 5 of the current sermon series, and this is officially under air quotes, the last part of this series. 2 weeks from now, I am going to come back to some of the things we talked about from a whole different angle, though, to share just a few more thoughts. But this is technically the last installment of a 5-part series. So we've been talking about this title that you see behind me, God's Blueprint, Love, Marriage, and Sex. And week number 1, I talked about the Genesis design, some of those early foundational statements in Genesis 2 regarding male, female, and marriage. Week 2, we talked about the Genesis stain, where we looked at Genesis 3 and the entrance of sin into the first marriage. Then the 3rd week, we looked, the title was Preparation for the Big Day. We talked about biblical standards of purity applied to the less than pure dating standards of today. Last week, the title was Straying from the Original Design. Talked primarily about same-sex attraction, same-sex intimacy, same-sex marriage. Got into that from a scriptural standpoint and just some other things. And now this week, you've already probably seen the title in your notes, talking about the blueprint, interacting with a changing society. Interacting with a changing society. I'm sure you have noticed that we find ourselves today in a time, and we have been, this has been going on for some time now, of a lot of changes in our society, a lot of shifting opinions, and the beliefs that are based on Scripture, beliefs that have been held by many for some time, are changing. And people's views are changing. I'll just repeat what I said several times already. It's been helpful for me to remind myself, when you look at this issue or any other issue, people generally have about 4, you might identify more, but about 4 areas or 4 sources, if you will, that they make their decisions on any matter, no matter what it is. The first one, of course, is just their own logic and reasoning, what makes sense to them. I will decide what is right or wrong based on what makes sense to me. The second one is cultural trends. They tend to be influenced by what the culture is doing, what the society seems to embrace, that they then embrace. The other one is historic precedents, like what has been done in the past. I'll stick with what's been done in the past. Or the fourth one is their interpretation of a religious text, whether it's the Bible, the Quran, the Talmud, whatever it would be. And that is, I hope, where we're coming from. That's certainly where I want to be coming from, not only in this sermon series, but in my life as a follower of Christ. I want the Word of God, the Bible, to be the source that I go to for decision making. It's the first place I want to go. So we want to continue in that this morning. So what we want to talk about this morning, as I already said, you will increasingly encounter others, maybe in your family, in your workplace, in your community that you live in, that really don't believe what you believe. They really don't feel the way you feel about a lot of things, and in particular, some of the things we've been talking about in this sermon series. So the question for today is, how do you interact with those who disagree with you? How do you want to interact with those who disagree with you? How should the church as a whole interact with those who disagree with us? So let's start with this question. how have we done thus far as the church? And I don't mean specifically Living Hope, but if you just take like the church as a whole, how have we done? A book that was written almost 10 years ago now, written in 2007, called Unchristian. I'm sure some of you are familiar with that. You've probably heard a little bit about the book. Maybe not all of you, but it's entitled Unchristian. And the book summarizes a survey that was done by the Barna organization where they asked youth and young adults, their opinions about Christians and about Christianity. Again, 2007, almost 10 years ago, they asked youth and young adults, both inside the church and outside of the church, their opinions of Christians and Christianity. So here were some of the key findings of the study. I have Christians are ? But the youth and young adults surveyed said that this is what Christians are. This is what Christians are like. First of all, they're hypocritical. The things that we say and the things that we do are two different things. That was something that came out in the book. We're too focused on getting converts. I'm not going to defend or argue any of these. I'm just giving you the list that we're too focused on getting converts. We're too political. They felt that Christians are too political. Going down the list, they felt that Christians are sheltered. They also felt that we are judgmental. And then finally, and this was one of the highest ones on the list of agreement among youth and young adults, is that the church is anti-homosexual. Now, I just want to pause on that one for just a second. Notice it doesn't say anti-homosexuality. What's the difference? It's not just that the church might be opposed to homosexuality and the practice of homosexuality. Youth and young adults in this survey feel that the church, we are anti-homosexual. We are opposed to individuals. We are opposed to people who identify themselves as homosexual. Now, not very glowing report, is it, in that study? Now, I don't know how you feel about those things. You might feel like, oh, that's just not fair. That's not true. That's not fair. Again, I'm not really going to argue or debate those observations, but I think it's safe to say that the church has done things, and again, the church as a whole, we have done some things to earn every one of those. And I imagine that most of you probably agree with that. So let's start with the scriptures, okay? We're saying, how do we respond? How do we relate to people? Let's just start with some basic scriptures that I believe apply to any situation where you are dealing with someone who may feel differently than you do. But then we're going to apply it specifically to this topic this morning. So these scriptures should be in your program. Let's start with Colossians 4. Colossians 4, you'll see the page number there if you're using one of the guest Bibles. Colossians 4, we're going to look at verses 5 and 6. Excuse me, I left my water over here. I'm going to grab it. While you're finding that, Colossians 4, verses 5 and 6. These verses say this. I'm reading from the NIV. They say this, be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Now, outsiders, Paul's referring to those outside the faith, those that don't share the faith that you have. Be wise in the way you act toward them. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Now, we could probably spend the morning just on those two verses, but I'll just highlight a couple things quickly. First of all, Paul says, be wise. Be wise in the way you speak to outsiders. No, that's not what it says. It says, be wise in the way you act. Be wise in the way you act. You know that if the words you're saying and your actions aren't lining up, that's why that word hypocritical was up there, okay? So you be wise in the way you act. Wisdom is needed. Every situation is different. Every relationship is different. Every conversation is different. If you want to engage with people, maybe coworkers and family members and neighbors and friends, in a way that's meaningful, you're really going to need to seek God and ask him, what does this person need? Like, how can I relate to this person? Seek wisdom. Seek wisdom. What does James say? If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God. So Paul's saying you need to be wise in how you relate to people. And then he goes on to say, make the most of every opportunity. Have you ever considered, and I must confess that this is not always the first thing in my mind, have you ever considered that every interaction with someone in your life who is not yet surrendered to Jesus Christ, every time you interact with someone like that, it's an opportunity. An opportunity for what? Well, it's an opportunity to pound into their head the things you believe, right? No, it's not. Please, no. It's an opportunity for whatever God wants to do in that moment. Maybe just to share compassion, just to be compassionate. We'll talk about that a little later. But every time you're interacting with someone, be aware of that. This is an opportunity. I have an opportunity either to represent Christ in a positive way or in a negative way. So I want to make the most of every opportunity. Going on from there, let your conversation be always full of grace. Now, again, we could probably spend the morning just on that phrase. What does that mean? What does that look like? But are we people of grace? People of grace are kind of, I believe, the opposite side of the scale from people who are viewed as harsh and judgmental. People that are full of grace are people that are very aware of their own shortcomings. They extend a lot of grace to other people. So Paul says, let your conversation always be full of grace and seasoned with salt. What does that mean? Season your conversation with salt. What does that mean? I don't know. There's a number of different things that we could read into that perhaps, but you know, what is salt used for? When you put salt on food, it makes it more appealing. It enhances the flavor. Salt can in some ways be used in a healing way. But I think the general idea is, as you speak to people, oh, the other thing I was going to say about salt creates thirst. As you relate to people, do you believe that God can use your words to actually create this interest in them, that you can actually present Christianity in an appealing way, or that you can actually create maybe a little bit of thirst or at least curiosity in them as you speak to them? Let's go on to another one. I'll just mention the last phrase there, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Just remember that word answer. We're going to come back to that in just a second. The next verse is 1 Peter. If you want to turn there, again, the page number is in your notes. 1 Peter chapter 3. And we're going to pick up here in verse 15. Actually, I'm going to pick up here halfway through verse 15. 1 Peter 3:15 says this, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. Again, there is a lot in there. We could spend a longer time on that as well. But notice that what Paul is saying is always be prepared to give an answer. The verse that we just looked at earlier in, what was it, Colossians, it ended that way with, so that you may know how to answer. There may be times when you will actually initiate a conversation with someone. You will bring up a topic. You will bring up a subject. But there is something that's very precious about an opportunity when someone approaches you and asks you a question about your faith or why you live the way you do. That is like a golden opportunity. And Paul says, always be prepared. Always be prepared. If someone actually engages conversation with you and asks you a question about your faith, why you live the way you do, always be prepared so that you can explain to them why that is. But then here's that part. Here's the part I think that this is so crucial. But do so with gentleness and respect. Gentleness and respect. I cringe when I see the pictures on the media, on the news or whatever, about some protest somewhere that Christians are involved in. And again, I know not nearly all Christians are like this, but the ones, you know, that make the media are the ugly pictures. of people standing there holding signs about God hates this person, God hates that person, you know, you're going to burn in hell, you're going to die, God's going to destroy. I just cringe when I see that. I'm like, gentleness and respect. Gentleness and respect. I don't care who the person is you're talking to, they are made in the image of God. He is a precious, they are a precious, precious son or daughter of his. I don't care how they're living. I don't care what they're doing. I don't care what's spewing out of their mouth. They are made in the image of God, and they deserve your respect and your gentleness. I know that's hard. Sometimes it's the last thing we want to do is be gentle or respectful, but Paul says that's how we relate to people, with gentleness and respect. One more really quickly at James 1:19. I often share this in premarital counseling as a key to marital communication between husband and wife. James simply says, be quick to listen and slow to speak. Gary Smalley used to say, that is why we have two ears and one mouth. We're supposed to listen more than we speak. I just think that's a great strategy. As you're relating to people, as you're talking about questions that might come up, make sure to listen first. Make sure to ask them their story. Listen when they talk to you. When they tell you about bad experiences they've had with Christians or with the church or whatever, don't jump right away to correct them. Just listen. Just listen. Be quick to listen, James says. Be quick to listen and slow to speak. Make sure you know when the time the Lord is saying, okay, now it's time to say something. Make sure you know when that time is, but until that time comes, just listen. Just be quick to listen. So those are very basic scriptural principles, but I hope they are helpful. I believe that they can guide us through any kind of conversation we have about anything. But again, specifically tying into this sermon series, I know that this very issue, conversations about gay marriage, homosexuality, they can be very difficult to know how to even deal with. So I'm going to share a few things coming off of the scriptures, trying to stay in that vein. What does that look like? Almost everything I say this morning, I've stolen from someone. Like, I've been reading and I've been listening and I've been watching videos because I'm like, I don't know what to say. Like, this is really difficult. So I've stolen material from a whole lot of people for what I'm about to share, but I just want to share it with you. I've asked the Lord to kind of put it together and how I'm supposed to share it this morning. So let's go on to this one. I think this general outline is in your notes. Three reminders for the church. I want to start out with a few things for the church as a whole and then move to some things that I hope will be helpful for us as individuals. But just starting out for the church as a whole, here's the first one. The church has always been countercultural. And here's what I mean by that. The church has always been, or should always be, moving in a different direction than culture. You know, if we ever come to a time in our history where we say, well, the church and the government, they're in lockstep, you know, they're doing exactly the same thing and going exactly the same direction, that's probably a problem. Just by the very nature of the fact that as the church, we are followers of Christ, we are following His orders, we are following the scripture as our guide, the government's not going to do that, nor should we expect them to. The church has always been countercultural. I think this is fascinating as I was reading about some of this from a pastor in Canada. You know, as you look back over, and I won't make you stand up, but those in the room that are older yet than I am, those who maybe are in your 60s or even in your 70s, you probably look back at least a significant portion of your life where you felt like in many ways the government generally supported the things that we find in Scripture. Would you agree, Lois? Like the government generally, or schools or public institutions, generally seem to be in support of the things that Christians would support. But that's changing. That's changing. More and more followers of Christ are going to find themselves in a minority. So what does that mean? Does that mean the church is done for? We have no hope. You know, the government's not supporting us or encouraging us anymore. Boy, I sure hope that's not what it means. We cannot be concerned about whether or not the government is on our side. It makes things a little bit more convenient when they are, but the church is the church. We follow the orders of our master, period. You know, it doesn't matter what's happening in the government. When the Supreme Court makes a decision that we find runs counter to the Word of God, and they've done that several times, they did it again this year, we believe that their decision about same-sex marriage is absolutely counter to the Word of God. When the Supreme Court does that, that doesn't injure the church. What it does is it sharpens the contrast between darkness and light. It sharpens the contrast, and it's a wake-up call to the church that, okay, here's another step now where you're going to have to kind of stand alone from, like, this trend, and not nearly everybody in society embraced that decision of the Supreme Court. But you know, once a law is passed, then over another generation or two, it's just like, oh yeah, this is just the way it is. This, you know, the Supreme Court says it's okay, all the laws say it's okay. It just sharpens the contrast between the two. Now, I'm not a prophet, but I do believe that unless revival comes to America, unless revival comes to America, it's going to get way worse than what it is right now. I don't say that to scare you. You know, the church is still in a relatively favored place in America. Do you know that Living Hope Community Church, we don't pay any real estate taxes on this property? We have, like, whatever it is, three acres here, whatever. We don't pay a dime in real estate taxes. Where you pay real estate taxes on the house you live in, don't you? Say, oh yeah, I do. Those bills come around way too often. You know why that is? Because the church, as a nonprofit entity, churches across the country have been given tax-free status in their property that they own. That's a blessing we're receiving right now. You also know that when you put money in the offering basket, that money that you give to nonprofit organizations at the end of the year, you can claim that on your taxes. You don't have to pay taxes on that money. That's a blessing. That is a favor that the government shows towards us. Again, I'm not a prophet, but I don't think they're going to last forever. They certainly aren't that way in China. It's not that way in Russia. Now, I don't know timing. I'm not here to say that. All I'm trying to say is the church has always been counterculture, and we have to just determine to ourselves that we're going to do what the Word of God says, whether it's popular in our culture or whether it's not, whether the government supports it or whether the government doesn't. Okay. I took too long on that one. Let's go to the next one. The church has always been countercultural. Number two, be consistent in the discussion on sexuality. Again, this is a reminder to the church that we need to be consistent in the discussion on sexuality. What do I mean by that? We need to be careful that our discussion on sexuality does not focus only on the fact that we believe Scripture is clear that homosexuality, same-sex attraction and intimacy, same-sex intimacy, is a violation of God's standard. Because there are all kinds of heterosexual activity that are also a violation of God's standard. We can't just focus on one sin and say, oh, this is all about this one terrible thing, and we've really got to teach about it, and we've really got to stress it. There's all kinds of sexual activity, homosexual activity, heterosexual activity, that are sinful, that are a violation of God's standard. This statement that I'm about to make comes from a gentleman by the name of Christopher Yuan. Some of you might know that name. He's done a lot of teaching on this. He was a gay man, was involved in a lot of gay relationships. He came to know the Lord. He is now doing a lot of teaching about what he thinks the Scripture says. But he says this: the goal is not heterosexuality instead of homosexuality. The goal for everyone is holy sexuality. Is holy sexuality. God designed sexual intimacy between a man and a woman in the context of marriage, of covenant marriage. And outside of that is outside of God's design. He told this testimony. He shared this testimony of a friend that he knew. And this story, when I heard it, I'm like, that is it. That is holy sexuality. That's what holy sexuality looked like. He told a story about a man that he knew who had been involved in, you know, same-sex intimacy for, all this growing up years, multiple men, partners, a lot of brokenness, a lot of woundedness. Well, he came to know the Lord. Someone shared the gospel with him. He came to know the Lord, and he committed to the Lord to obey what he felt the scripture was clear about, that he needed to turn away from that. And there was, again, there were so many wounds and so much brokenness. He said, you know, I don't even want to try to become a heterosexual. I have so much wounds and brokenness from my past sexual things. I just want to live my life celibate. That's how I'm going to please God. Well, he met a woman who had a similar background, not same-sex intimacy, but she had a long, painful history of very difficult and hurtful relationships with a string of men through her life. And she was at the exact same place. I'm so broken. I'm so wounded from this whole thing of sexual intimacy with all these men, none of whom were my husband. I'm just going to live a celibate life. So they meet, and you can probably see where this is going, right? They meet, and they develop a really good friendship. And they said there was none of this weird sexual tension or none of this weird guy-girl stuff because they had both resolved, look, we're not even going there. We're living our lives celibate. So they were just friends. They were just good friends. Well, in the course of time, their relationship started to change a little bit, and they started experiencing a little bit of romantic attraction for one another. And they started dating, they got engaged, and they got married. Now, as they were coming up to the time of their marriage, the gentleman looked at this woman that was going to be his wife, and he said, I have to tell you something. He said, I still don't feel sexual attraction for women, but I do feel sexual attraction for you. That is holy sexuality. It wasn't this thing, oh, I'm going to become heterosexual, now I'm going to be looking at every woman that what? No, he said, for me, I don't know that I feel a lot differently. I don't feel sexual attraction to women, but I do feel sexual attraction for you. As I was pondering that this week, I felt like the Lord just downloaded something else about this whole Genesis 2, Genesis 3. And again, this is all just Ron. You can agree, you can disagree. Here's what I believe the Lord said. When Adam laid his eyes on Eve in Genesis 2, before sin entered the picture, ready for this? He was not sexually attracted to her because of her beauty, because of her curves, because of her hair, because of any of that. I believe that Adam was sexually attracted to Eve because she was the woman that God had given to him. She was the woman that God had provided. So when a man looks at a woman and he is attracted by her physical beauty, by her curves, by her hair, all those external things, I believe, it's just me, you can disagree, but I believe that's Genesis 3. That's what happened as a result of the fall. That's what happens as a result of sin. But when a man is attracted to a woman, because this is the woman that God has provided to be my spouse, my life partner, that has Genesis 2 all over it. And if I can just throw in here, for both men and women, you both need to hear this. This whole thing of sex losing its enjoyment, shall we say, as a couple gets older, you know, the figure changes, right? Men and ladies, you know, you don't look like you did in the wedding picture, and you're not as young as you used to be. There's some wrinkles where there weren't wrinkles before. Don't believe the lie that somehow changes your sexual intimacy. Sexual intimacy between a committed husband and wife becomes increasingly an expression of their togetherness, their partnership, their oneness through life, and it just continues to deepen and strengthen. When you hear a man or a woman say that I'm not attracted to my spouse anymore because they've put on weight, they've lost weight, they look different, whatever, gray hair, wrinkles, whatever, that's Genesis 3. Let's just recognize it for what it is. That's Genesis 3. That's the effect of the sinful nature that looks at the outside. Okay, I've got to move on. I'll talk too long about that. So yeah, we need to be consistent in the discussion on sexuality, what holy sexuality really looks like. Thirdly, I'll move on from this fairly quickly. Our harsh judgment of the LGBT community has built a thick wall. Now you might say, wait a minute, that's not been me, but again, the church as a whole has developed a reputation, sometimes fairly, sometimes not fairly, that we are harshly judgmental and critical of people in the LGBT community. And as a result, in many minds, there is this really, really thick, impenetrable wall between a gay individual, a homosexual individual, and the church. That is this perception that's out there, and unfortunately, I think at times that's reality. Let me share a quote. Here's a quote I read. Our culture has accepted two huge lies. The first is that if you disagree with someone's lifestyle, you must fear or hate them. Okay, let me repeat that. The first one is that if you disagree with someone's lifestyle, you must fear or hate them. The second lie is that to love someone means you agree with everything they believe or do. The second lie is that if you love someone, that means you agree with everything they believe or do. Both are nonsense. I'm still reading from the quote here. Both are nonsense. You don't have to compromise convictions to be compassionate. You don't have to compromise convictions to be compassionate. I think that's a good quote. It didn't come from Billy Graham. It came actually from Phil Robertson, the father of the Duck Dynasty clan. A man that is known for hating everybody, you know? But I think there's a lot of wisdom in that. That you, just because you disagree with someone, you can still love them. And just because you love them doesn't mean that you accept or approve of everything they do. This is going to go on into our point in just a few moments about compassion. God loves everyone. We believe that, right? We hear that all the time. God loves everyone. God loves you. God loves you. God loves you. You get this as parents, though. You love your children. You love your children. That's never an issue. And you will always love them. But you can't always bless or encourage their actions. Do you have to stop loving them to say to them, look, son or daughter, I'm sorry, I can't bless what you're doing because I think it's going to bring pain into your life. It's going to hurt you. It's going to hurt those around you. And it's grieving me to see what you're doing, but I still love you. You don't have to stop loving a child to say to them, look, I can't bless what you're doing right now. A child comes to you, a 17, 18-year-old, mom, can you loan me some money? I want to go buy some drugs. And you're going to say, not a chance. There's no way. I'm not going to give you a penny to go buy drugs. I thought you loved me. I do love you. That's why I'm not going to give you a penny. You know, we need to make this distinction between the ability to love someone without blessing or affirming everything that they do. I don't mean to make this sound easy, and I know there are probably some of you in the room right now, you might have a son or a daughter or a brother or a sister, someone close to you that is walking through this right now. And by walking through this, I mean they're in perhaps a same-sex relationship, and you're really torn. You don't know quite what to say, and I don't mean to make it sound easy, but the goal somehow is to communicate compassion and love while holding on to your convictions. Let's go on now into just a few suggestions, perhaps, in relating to others on a personal level. This one is huge. Check your attitude regarding sin. Check your attitude regarding sin. What do I mean by that? Look, I'm just going to be really honest again, really candid. And I hope this isn't offensive to anyone, but I think that for some of us, as this whole thing of homosexuality first started getting more and more press and more attention in our culture and in the news and in the media, for some of us, there is something about homosexuality that is, I'm just going to say it disgusts us a little bit because we can't identify with it. Like, when I hear of a man cheating on his wife with another woman, I understand that. I don't condone it, but I kind of understand how it happens. I mean, I know men can be attracted to other women, But when I hear about men being intimate with men and women being intimate with women, there's something about that that I think, to be candid again, it's a little disgusting to us. So this is a question that I heard Christopher Yuan ask, which I thought was so good. And here it is. How do you think God feels about your sin? If the scripture says that our righteousness is as filthy rags, what do you think our sinfulness looks like to God? You know that sin that you struggle with from time to time that you've kind of, well, you know, it's just pride, you know, nobody really, you know, it's not bad, you know, or it's just, you know, whatever. It's temper, it's worry, whatever. How do you think God views those things? If there is any sin, be it this or anything else, that you kind of struggle with and there's sort of this sense of disgust rises up in you, I would simply say to you, you need to get in touch with your own sin more than you have to this point, because God feels that way about all of our sins. He doesn't care what it is. So we really need to check our attitude about sin. Jesus said, you're going to help someone else get a speck of dust out of their eye when you have a plank in your own eye. Jesus was communicating that, look, you know, he goes on in that teaching in Matthew 7. He says, first get the plank out of your own eye. Then you can help someone. So it's okay to help someone get a speck out of their eye, but you got to make sure that your vision is clear to do it. That doesn't mean you have to live a perfect life, because none of us have done that or none of us will do that, but just an awareness of your own sin. So it's very important, if you have a friend, if you have a neighbor, if you have a coworker, that this issue has just created a lot of tension and you don't really know how to relate to them, just ask the Lord to remind you again of your own sin and how without his grace and without his mercy, you are done for. And there's no one else in worse condition than you are. The sins are different. The appearance is different. Don't get hung up on that. Sin is sin. And God feels the same about all of it. Okay, let's go on to this one. Check your attitude regarding sin. Number two, just simply be compassionate. Be compassionate. Statistics show that when people discover same-sex attraction within themselves, especially if it's unwanted, there are a lot of people that will testify that as they began growing up through their teen years, the sexual attraction they felt was towards the same sex. And they didn't really want that. They didn't ask for that. They weren't like, yay, this is great. And especially when that's the case, they can deal with depression, self-hatred, and suicidal tendencies. Now, what should the response of a Christian be to someone who is dealing with depression, with self-hatred, and suicidal tendencies? I hope it is one of compassion. I don't care what it is that's causing those feelings. But statistics show that that is what individuals who find themselves with same-sex attraction, especially if it's unwanted, will struggle with. Do we want to minister to them? Or are we surprised that sinners struggle with sinful temptations? Does it surprise us that sinners sin? I do. I bet you do too. But why are we surprised by that? Where is our compassion? We need to have compassion. And this is a very difficult reality, but it is true. What do you think the LGBT community, and I'm assuming you're familiar with that, lesbian, gay, bisexual, transsexual, and there's more letters added depending where you read. But what has the LGBT community been told about us as Christians? What have they been told? What have they been told to expect? If you encounter a Christian, especially one of those born-again, radical, racist kind, this is what you can expect to experience. What have they been told? I know there's a number of you in the room that remember the whole Promise Keepers movement primarily in the 90s. Promise Keepers grew to be a huge men's ministry across the nation, kind of culminating in the Stand in the Gap event in Washington, D.C. in 2007. About 1 million men gathered that day. But if you remember, when Promise Keepers had really reached a lot of prominence, there was quite a strong backlash came out against Promise Keepers by women's groups. Do you remember any of that? They would line up and they would protest at Promise Keepers events. A National Organization for Women, I think, was really, really big and kind of leading that charge. And their criticism was that Promise Keepers was basically trying to take away all the advances that women have had achieved in our culture, you know, the equality and all that. We were trying to take all that away. We were trying to teach men, like, to just rule their wife, you know, don't even listen to her, be the boss of the house, you know, kind of to revert back the way that things were, you know, two generations ago that weren't always good. There was all this criticism against the Promise Keepers. This next statement is going to seem totally unrelated, but Promise Keepers did well at selling merchandise. They sold merchandise at all of their events, and they sold a lot of shirts with the Promise Keepers logo on, and I confess, I owned a number of them. I had some t-shirts. I had a golf shirt with the little Promise Keepers thing here, and I wore it to work one day. This was in my previous job as a sprinkler designer. I wore it to work, and as I did so, I started talking with a coworker of mine, a woman named Marcia, very good friend, very pleasant woman, about my age. And I don't know whether she brought it up or I brought it up, but I said, Marcia, you know, you've probably heard some things about the Promise Keepers in the news that I think are unfair, that I don't think are true. And she said, Ron, you know, I have encountered about 3 men in my travels that I've seen wearing Promise Keeper shirts. And those men that I saw wearing Promise Keeper shirts are some of the finest men that I know. What's my connection here? As a Christian, as a follower of Christ, you have the opportunity to do this. You have the opportunity to shatter stereotypes. The LGBT community has been told, if you encounter a Christian, number one, they will hate you. Number two, they will treat you like dirt. They will yell at you. They will start quoting Bible verses to you. That's what many people have been told. And in the vacuum of experience, they've not really had any close relationships with Christians. They just tend to believe that. So if you have a coworker or a family member or a neighbor who identifies themselves as gay or lesbian, you, as a follower of Christ, have an opportunity to mess with their heads. When you treat them with compassion, when you listen quicker than you speak, when you are patient with them, when you are not trying to shove a Bible verse down their throat the very first time you talk to them, you have an opportunity, a golden opportunity, to shatter stereotypes. So we need to be compassionate. We need to be compassionate. This one is self-explanatory. I won't say much about it. Number 3, and relating to others, strengthen your own marriage. Have you ever tried to buy a product from a salesman that you could see was a terrible product? Why would you want to buy that? If we are representing God and His design for marriage, one of the important things we need to do is strengthen our own marriages. If people look in at heterosexual relationships and they see bickering and fighting and lack of trust and cheating and all that stuff, who wants to sign up for that? How's that any better than a same-sex marriage? So we need to strengthen our own marriages. And going on, number 4, share good news. Share good news. What do I mean by that? Again, I'm just repulsed when I see demonstrators holding signs of God hates fill in the blank, you know, different words and things. And we have an opportunity as Christians not only to share what we believe the Bible says, not only to share our own convictions, what we believe God has shown us or what our experience has taught us, but we have the opportunity to share with that God's love and mercy for everyone and the possibility of forgiveness, new life in Christ, freedom in Christ. We have the opportunity to share that. And what a shame it is when all people see in the Christian community is all the things they're doing wrong. Who wants to line up to be judged? Who wants to line up to be judged? Come on. People don't want to line up to be judged, but if they know they'll be loved, they'll come for miles around. So we need to share the good news. We need to share the good news. I'm going to go through a list here, yet fairly quickly. This isn't in your notes. This also is from Christopher Yuan, a number of things. This isn't all the things that were in the video that I watched, but just for, he said, if you are ministering, if you have the opportunity to minister to another believer who is dealing with same-sex attraction, you know, maybe they're involved in same-sex intimacy, maybe they're just dealing with that temptation. If you have that opportunity, first of all, I would just say this. If someone would open up to you about this particular struggle, you are standing on holy ground. Be very careful in what you say next, because they have opened up to you to a degree that had to be very hard for them to do. So this is his list, part of his list anyway. First of all, thank them. Thank them for being vulnerable and for trusting you with what they just shared with you. Thank them. Let that be your first response. Thank them. Secondly, assure them they are not alone. You will walk with them. You will listen to their story. Next, remind them that their identity is in Christ and not in their sexuality. This person is a follower of Christ. Remind them that their identity is in Christ, not in their sexuality. And then fourth, I found this interesting. Well, the first part is fairly obvious, but encourage God-honoring same-sex friendships. If a man comes to you and says he's struggling with same-sex attraction to other men, remind him that men relating to men and being strengthened and encouraged by men is actually a good thing. God intends for that to happen. Christopher Yuan says that same-sex attraction or same-sex intimacy is a legitimate need being filled in an illegitimate way. Say that again. An illegitimate need. In other words, men need men. Women need women. We need each other. There are certain things that a man will get from another man that you're not going to get from a woman. In the way he can talk to you, the way he can hold you accountable, the way he can challenge you. Same thing with women. I know that there are times that something's going on. I know what has to happen. Molly has to call Donna. They have to talk. You know, maybe someone else. You know, the women, I know that she needs to talk to another woman. I know that. That's God designed. That's a beautiful thing. It's a precious thing. But when sin twists that, then you start looking to meet that need in illegitimate ways. Christopher Yuan went on to say, and this is what I found was interesting, he said he believes that all sin is trying to meet a legitimate need in an illegitimate way. You have to think through that, but he said that's what he believes that all sin is. So we have to identify these are legitimate needs, but we don't want to meet them in an illegitimate way. What about ministering to people that are not Christians who are dealing with this? How do you minister to them? Again, this list is from Christopher Yuan. This is his don't list. I'll just read through them, not a lot of comments. He said, first of all, don't assume, especially that gay men are all pedophiles. Again, you've got to check your attitudes in some of these things, because we've been convinced that anyone that struggles with same-sex attraction is like some type of bizarre freak of nature or something. No, they're just another person like you and me. So don't assume that. He says that we should not use, when referring or talking with other people who are dealing with this, we should not use the terms lifestyle or choice. Now, I'm not trying to defend or support that, but those words are offensive to people who have identified themselves as gay or lesbian, because they do not believe at all that it is a lifestyle they've chosen or it's a choice that they've made. They are convinced that that is the way they are. That's the way they were born. They are convinced of that. Now, hopefully in some of the previous sermons, I've spoken to that a little bit, that I personally don't really believe that, but he says that if you're trying to build a relationship with someone who does not know the Lord, who is not looking at Scripture for their guidance, that those two words are offensive. Another thing he says is very offensive is the phrase that we've all said and we've all heard, and it goes like this: love the sinner and hate the sin. He said that phrase is very off-putting. It's very offensive to someone who is not a believer. You know, the first word is love, yes, but there's also the word sinner and the word hate in that phrase. And my guess is those are the words they're going to zero in on. So he said those are not good things to say. He said also don't debate. Don't try to get into a debate. Wait until the heart is ready to go deeper. Build relationship instead. I believe that whether it's relating to people with the deal, no matter what it is, someone's dealing with, they might share with you. Maybe they're a Christian, maybe they're not a Christian. You might say, Ron, when is the time to confront? When is it time to like just be straightforward and say, look, this is what the scripture says. Now, look, God may lead you to be confrontive at any given time. I'm a real wimp. When God leads me to be confrontive, I usually try to dismiss it somehow. No, that wasn't God. That was some other voice I heard there. But I would say, generally speaking, the depth of the relationship is what allows the harshness of the confrontation. The deeper the relationship, the more you've earned the ability to speak more forthrightly. I'm going to speak in the flesh and say, don't confront someone the second time you talk to them about this issue. Now, if God says do it, then obviously you do it. But the confrontation has to be tied with a depth of relationship, or even like a more straight talk has to be tied to a depth of relationship. Okay, now these are the list of things you should do. Pray like crazy. Christopher Yuan simply said that there are many in the gay community who have no one praying for them. No one. Not a single person. So how would you feel about being one person who would pray for them? Maybe it's, a family member, someone you know, a coworker, a neighbor. Pray for them. Listen. Again, slow to speak, but listen. Be intentional. Set up times to meet and hang out. And this, I think I added in, get a bad reputation for hanging out with sinners. I saw something just this morning during worship in Luke 15 that I never saw before. You can turn to it if you want, but I'm just going to do this very quickly. Luke 15 starts with tax collectors and sinners were gathering around Jesus to hear him teach. Verse 2 says that the Pharisees were grumbling among themselves, and this is what they said. This man welcomes sinners, and he eats with them. God connected those two verses for me this morning in worship in a way I never saw it before. And this is what he said. The reason tax collectors and sinners gathered around Jesus to listen to his teaching was because it was a direct result of the fact that he welcomed them and ate with them, just like the Pharisees said. So their criticism of Jesus, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them, you're right. That's exactly what he does. And that is how he earned the right to have them come and say, I want to hear what he says. I never saw that before. I always thought it was just Jesus' way of being able to speak that attracted tax collectors and sinners. And I believe there's some truth to that. But I saw for the first time this morning, of course, he would go to Matthew's house. He would go to the party. He would go hang out with them. He would eat with them. Very social, normal interactions. And as he did that, when they were around him, when he was in a teaching setting, they wanted to hear what he said. Say, we know this guy. We just had dinner with him last night. He wasn't all freaked out like the Pharisees. He just hung out, you know. We were playing video games, watching the Eagles, you know. And now I wonder what he says when he teaches. So be intentional. Set up times to meet, to hang out. Be patient and persistent. It will take time. It will take years. I think the question that we need to ask ourselves is, if you have a family member, a friend, a coworker, a neighbor who is living in some type of lifestyle, again, whatever it is, that you believe is not pleasing to God, if you knew that in your entire lifetime you would not convince them to see things your way, would you still be a friend to them? Would you still invest in their lives? I believe we have to answer that question yes. Because if we take a different stance, then we're just in this results thing. Well, I'm going to hang out with you, but only if I see progress here. Because if I don't see progress, you're done. I'm going to go talk with somebody else. That's exactly what they expect of us. They expect that kind of rejection. Are we committed long-term to be a friend to someone and let the results up to God. Let him sort out what that's going to look like. And of course, their own will is going to be a part of that. Are you committed to do that? And then finally, two more very quickly. Be transparent. Let them see your struggles and your victories through Christ. Share your testimony of, you know, this is something I've really been struggling with for years, but this is how Christ is strengthening me. This is how he's delivering me. And then finally, let gay and non-gay friends know that Jesus is not only better than gay relationships, he's better than straight relationships. He's better than money. He's better than success. He's better than fame. He's better than all that stuff. At the end of the day, the message of the Christian is that Jesus Christ is worth surrendering everything to. Everything to. Whatever it is. Your career, your money, your aspirations, your sexuality. Sexuality is just one piece of the puzzle. Jesus is worth surrendering everything to. I guess just to wrap up this teaching this morning, just to be reminded of the words of Jesus, what we call the golden rule. Do you remember the golden rule? A lot of times you're taught this as a child. But basically the golden rule is you need to treat other people the way you would like to be treated. Do you like when people are harsh and judgmental towards you? We've all experienced that in some way, right? When people don't have the time of day for us other than just to tell us how wrong we are, how something we did was so bad or terrible. Again, nobody wants to sign up for that. Treat others as you would like to be treated. I know this information this morning has been general in nature. I know that especially if you're dealing with someone in a close relationship with you, it can be very difficult to know, what do I say, what don't I say? Again, pray, listen, be patient, ask for wisdom. Be wise, ask for wisdom so that you can be wise in every opportunity. I'm going to ask you to stand. We're going to close in prayer. I shared at the beginning of the message last week about what I would hope people, no matter what their area of struggle is, what they would experience if they would come to Living Hope. That they would feel love, they would feel respected, they would feel that people are patient with them, that people listen to them, that people value them. I hope and I believe, I really do believe that you share that with me, that that's what we want to be as a congregation. I know sometimes we're not quite sure exactly what that looks like, but I just simply want to ask or pray over all of us, myself included now, that God would continue to build in this place an atmosphere where people that are broken and hurting for whatever the reason is could come and could find love, that they could find love, that they could experience transformation through the Holy Spirit, and that they could then be sent from here to share that message in their home, in their workplace, in their neighborhood, whatever it is. Those are our three words of our core vision at Living Hope: love, transform, sent. So let's just ask the Lord for that thing right now. Father, we stand before you as a congregation of sinners, a congregation of people that are very well acquainted with our sinful nature and our desires and sometimes strong desires to go our own way and to do our own thing. We stand before you as a congregation of people, many of whom I believe have experienced your grace and forgiveness. God, I just pause in my prayer right there to pray for anyone who's in the room right now that's never made that step of faith, to place their faith in Jesus, to surrender their life to him, and to receive the forgiveness that comes through the blood of his cross. God, I pray that that person in this moment would sense your love for them, that your Holy Spirit would just bring that loving conviction that they need to address that sin problem in their life, and the way they do that is through the blood of the cross. But God, like I say, we're a congregation where many of us know that. We know that we are completely dependent on your grace and your forgiveness towards us, and we are so thankful for it, Father. So I pray that you would teach us, Lord, teach us as society changes around us, what it looks like to continue to project that message, your love, your grace, your mercy, and your truth to those that we come in contact with. God, I pray that you would make this place that type of environment. I pray that you would make us those type of people. God, that we could be used to bless others, to impact many lives. with the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Bless this body, I pray, as we seek to serve you and represent you in our culture. I pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you so much for being here. Thanks for your attention. God bless you. The previous sermons are on the podcast if you missed any of those. And have a great day. Be blessed.